Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 22. This morning we're returning to that song of praise that David sang on the day when the Lord delivered him out of the clutches of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. Last week, if you weren't with us, or even if you were and you need a reminder, we waded into those first several verses, verses 1 to 20, and we saw how David found the Lord to be his rock and his fortress and his redeemer in the midst of so many dark days. If you were with us some time back, you might remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, where on one of the more difficult hours of David's life, David turned to his friend Jonathan, and he looked at Jonathan and he said, "Brother, you and I both know that my life is but a step from death." And I believe that it was these sorts of experiences that were on his mind as he wrote the words that are in front of us. He said things here like, "The waves of death encompassed me." It was as if he was being battered and assailed and drowning under the weight of death itself. His life was hanging by merely a thread. And he says that it was in this time, in this hour of desperation, that he called on the name of the Lord. He cried out to God, who condescended with his mighty arm and brought salvation. And the Lord didn't do this just once, but the Lord delivered his servant, his anointed one, again and again and again, and brought rescue and refuge and safety and redemption to his life repeatedly. Well, you can't just be quiet when you've been on the receiving end of something like this. This kind of experience demands of us, it requires that our hearts respond in loud worship, in praise and singing and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God deserves to be worshiped. He deserves to be adored by his people who have experienced this power and this unmerited salvation. And that's exactly what David does here. In fact, he is positively exultant. He is exuberant with his praise. He amasses all of the words that he can, staccato style, one after another, to describe this, the refuge and the stability and the salvation that he's found in the Lord in the midst of all of his troubles and trials. This morning, we're going to pick up right there at verse 21, focusing at least our attention on verses 21 down through the end of the chapter. But before you look down for that verse, I'm going to press your patience a little bit even here at the beginning this morning. And I want to read from the very beginning. I think there's something unfair about jumping into the middle of a song like this. It's kind of like starting a symphony just in the middle. You need to hear the beginning. It deserves to be read in its entirety. So follow along with me, beginning in verse 1. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely, and with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. The section that we dealt with last week, verses 1 to 20, is one of those passages in the Bible that every soul who has trusted in Christ can get behind. There's something here that we can all resonate with. Even if the details of our lives are different, we all know what it's like to be on the brink of destruction. We all know what it's like, even if you would say this spiritually, to be staring at your own grave and to have God reach into your life with sovereign grace and do what you can't do and deliver your soul from death. And praise God for his mercy that you have experienced that and that you understand in your soul what David is expressing in poetry and in song here. But then we come to verse 21, and we hear David say this: "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me." Now, if you look at your Bibles and you compare verse 21 to verse 25, you can see that this section is clearly delineated by nearly identical verses in the Bible. This is what we call an inclusio in biblical studies. They are verses or statements that bracket a particular theme and alert the reader to something concentrated in its message. And that's what we have here. In this section, verses 21 to 25, David reveals the reason behind the deliverance that he's experienced. And just to be frank, brothers and sisters, this is perhaps the most provocative section of the whole psalm. David suggests here that when Saul sought to pin his body to the wall and David eluded him, or when the Philistines dismissed David out of his ranks and sent him home packing instead of putting him to the sword, that this was related in some way to David's righteousness. Verse 24, he says, "I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt." Now, you wouldn't be alone if you said that those kinds of expressions make you feel a little bit nervous when you read them in God's Word. This isn't the only place that we read this sort of thing. These sorts of statements and expressions are replete through the Scriptures, especially in the wisdom literature, especially in the Psalms and the Proverbs. But still, isn't there this twinge of discomfort on some level when we read this? Isn't this the same man who violated the sixth and the seventh commandment when he took a woman that wasn't his wife, when he murdered her husband to make it all go away, to cover it all up? So on what basis can this kind of claim be sustained, especially in light of passages like Romans 3, where Paul says, "There is none that is righteous, no, not one"? What is David saying here? First, let's start with what he's not saying. First, David is not boasting. David isn't puffing out his chest, grandstanding in a moral way here. He's not slipping into self-righteousness or trying to suggest that the basis of his standing with the Lord is found in anything that he brings to the table. And we know that from the immediate context. It eliminates any possibility of that sort of thing. He says in the next section, "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful." So David's not making a claim of sinless perfection here. He's a man that needs mercy. He confesses that. He knows that. What is he trying to express? I think we can break this down into two basic biblical truths. And the first is this: that there is a manner of life that pleases God. There is a way of living that brings glory to God and that pleases him. Now, the unbelieving world believes almost universally that when they die, their good works will outweigh their bad works. You've heard this before. Maybe you've thought it to yourself before you knew Christ. And you'll inherit eternal life on the basis of your own merit. That's not what I'm talking about today, and that's not what David is talking about. God's word is abundantly clear that by works of the law, no one will be justified. There's nothing that we can do, there's nothing that we can present to the Lord that will bring us into right relationship with him. The law brings a knowledge of sin, shows that I have transgressed against the Lord. It brings a knowledge of God's righteousness and his holy standard, and it stops the mouth, Paul says, of anyone who would make a claim based on their own works or merit. James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one part has become guilty of all of it." And so we read in the Scriptures, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. I want to be clear there. Now, with that said, David is touching on something that is extremely important here, something that I'm convinced many believers, many professing believers today, desperately need to hear and be challenged by, that there is a calling to a new way of life that accompanies the salvation that Christ brings. There is a new life that the Spirit works within all of those who truly call upon the name of the Lord for his salvation. The Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What is the new? What does the new bring, the new life in Christ? It brings, well, in a way you could say it brings new everything. It brings new actions. It brings new desires within the heart. It brings new patterns of thought, new words to our lips. This is what the Bible describes as the fruit of righteousness. Not the imputed righteousness that we receive by faith in the Son of God, but the fruit of righteousness that is produced as we live after the Lord and as we seek his kingdom. And David is so clear here. He says this pleases the Lord. The Lord has seen his life that he has lived in devotion to him, and he has responded. Let me let you hear what Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. That's a verse that every believer in Christ today can immediately appropriate in their lives. They say, Lord, I've learned to walk. You have shown me, you've revealed in your word, and yet I see that there's a gap here in my life that exists, and I need to learn how to please you in every aspect, every arena of my life. But notice those words. Paul says, you have received how you ought to walk. God has revealed his will for mankind. Jesus Christ cares about the way you live. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? There is a manner of life that pleases the Lord, that he delights in, and that brings God glory. Again, Paul says in Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, I pray that we all feel the weight of this, that we all see the heights of the calling to which we have been called, and we hear those words reverberate in our brains that say, walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And we begin to say to ourselves, how? How, O Lord, is that possible? And the refrain of the scriptures is, only by grace. Only by grace can you even begin to walk in obedience to the calling to which you have been called. We are totally dependent on him. And this, but consider the testimony of a man like David, or a man like Job for that matter. It was said of Job that he was a blameless and upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. And that is what David has in view when he says, all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I kept them in front of me. Not that he had attained perfection, but that the orientation of his life was toward the ways of God. He describes a life here that is ordered and governed by the word of God. His rules were before me. You see what that implies? That leading my direction, the direction of my life, is the very word of God. That is what I'm following. I'm hemmed in, as it were, by his statutes. I don't turn away from them. It's the same kind of thing that we find in passages like Psalm 119. In verse 30 there, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. God, the direction of my life is after you. In New Testament terms, we could describe it this way, that that we are striving by God's grace to keep in step with the gospel, to follow after Christ. Well, it is this overall imperfect but overall sense of fidelity that David has in mind and says that the Lord has been pleased to bless and to reward. That's the second biblical assertion that's working here, that the Christian's experience of God's favor and power includes a dimension of divine reciprocity, one where God blesses and helps his people as they walk in obedience to his ways. Can I just say that again? The Christian's experience of God's favor and power includes a dimension of divine reciprocity. God blesses his people with favor and help as they walk in obedience to his ways. Now, I put that with some degree of care this morning, saying that our experience of God's favor includes this dimension of divine reciprocity, not that that principle totally encompasses our lot in life, because there are other things that can be said here. There are other things that the Bible would bring to bear as we think about the lives that we experience in this world. We could return to Job for just a minute and think about how clearly his life also demonstrates this principle, that blamelessness in the Lord's sight is no guarantee of prosperity or even justice, at least in this life. At least in this life. There are some situations where saints cling to the Lord. They keep his rules in front of them. They give heed to his word, and they still get the short end of the stick. They're still affected and afflicted by the reality of living in a broken, fallen world. Book of Ecclesiastes says there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. There is inequity in this world. There are injustices, and in situations like that, the Lord calls us to trust him, to trust in his promise that he will eventually right every wrong, that he will correct every injustice. But if we are going to focus here on the text at hand, David insists that his experience of divine favor can be rooted in some way to his attendance to God's word and ways. That his experience of the Lord's power and graciousness can't be detached from what he describes in various terms as righteousness or cleanness or blamelessness or loyalty. They're coupled together. Let me put this as plainly and as biblically as I possibly can. Obedience to God's word brings God's blessing. Obedience to God's word brings God's blessing. I think it is telling that in our world, a statement like that, and I'm really talking about the Christian subculture, the Christian world, I think it's telling that a statement like that in today's society could be so controversial. But this is the universal testimony of God's word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mother and father in the Lord, that your days may be long in the land that I'm giving you. There is blessing that accompanies obedience. God told Israel, and this was to a wayward and rebellious generation, Isaiah 48, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. So the principle that our passage raises today of blessing connected to obedience isn't a theological problem to fix. It's not a contradiction that needs reconciling. It is the clear teaching of God's word through and through that there's blessing and help and reward that accompanies spirit-wrought, grace-empowered obedience. So let all of God's people here today be persuaded of this in their hearts. Now, from there, David lifts his eyes from his own experience, moving from the personal to the universal. Look at verse 26. He says, "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous." You can't help but think that there's a Davidic kind of beatitudes here at work. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The Lord promises to deal with mankind in a matter that corresponds to our conduct. David's living proof of that, of God's ways, ways that will eventually be applied to every human being. And you can see here in our text that it's reflected positively and negatively. Saul was a crooked man. He walked crookedly. He was deceptive. He was not blameless. He was malicious. He was self-consumed and vengeful. And he discovered in the end that the Lord frustrated his plans. At some point, those who walk a crooked path will receive their recompense. The proud, David says, will discover what it is to be humbled. Now, brothers and sisters, lest you think that this is just an Old Testament way of thinking, let me let you hear from Romans chapter 2. Paul says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." So what applications can we draw from this and from David's testimony? I think the first thing that we must declare and that we must be clear on in our hearts is how immediately God's word brings into focus our need for mercy. Because we have not acted blamelessly before him. We cannot say wholeheartedly that we have kept ourselves from guilt. No circumspect Christian should be too eager to take those kinds of words to their lips. "Lord, I've acted blamelessly before you." Psalm 143 says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." There the psalmist says, the Lord is a righteous judge, and if our lives were held up in the light of his presence and holiness, if our lives were to be scrutinized according to the standards of his righteousness, we'd all be undone. No one could stand before him. We need another who will come. We need another who will stand in our place. We need a truly righteous one, someone who has walked in perfect obedience, who lives to do the Father's will, and who will wash us clean by his blood. We need mercy. We need what we don't deserve. If you still have your Bible open, notice what David says in verse 27. "With the purified, you deal purely." Isn't that instructive as you think carefully about what he is confessing, that the scriptures reserve no category for those who are pure in themselves, but it does talk about those who have been purified. It does talk about those who have been cleansed, those who have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. The writer to the Hebrews says that after making purification for sin, Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ came to cleanse and to purify the impure. In fact, if you look really carefully at our text, you see that David traces back even his status of blamelessness to the Lord's grace, to the Lord's work. Verse 32, he says, "This God, my strong refuge, he has made my way blameless." So this is the very antithesis of self-righteousness. The message here is not to shape up so that you can earn God's favor, but having received God's favor through grace, apart from works, persevere. Persevere in faith. Persevere in obedience, even as you plead in prayer for the grace to do it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Pursue a life of fidelity and devotion to the Word of God, knowing and believing in your heart that as you do, the Lord will reward those who diligently seek Him. He will bless and help you as you seek His face. Proverbs 3, verse 3 and 4, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." So church, be encouraged, be challenged by the Word of God to live for Him, to know His will, to understand what His will and His desire is for your life, knowing that He will bless you as you do, as you seek Him, as you follow hard after Christ. That is where the blessing has found. He delights to help His people. You know, you look at David's life and you can see so clearly that the Lord has brought His power and His strength to bear in David's life in such practical ways. Verse 30, he says, "By you I can run against a troop. And by my God I can leap over a wall." Back in 1 Samuel chapter 30, David and his men were returning home from Ziklag, and they found the city there burnt to a crisp and all of their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. It was a terrible day. And David went before the Lord, and he said, "Yahweh, shall I pursue after this band?" Well, the word there in that verse for band or raiding party in your Bible is the same word that David uses here for troop. "For by you I can run against a troop." Now, why do I bring this up? Well, David here is not bringing up or conjuring up imaginative metaphors to describe the Lord's help. This isn't some kind of a superhero, higher life spirituality. This really happened. David is saying God brought His power to bear in practical ways, ways that were custom tailored to my particular circumstances, my particular difficulties and afflictions. That's where the Lord showed Himself strong. He enabled me to go up against this troop. That's what it means to confess the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. It's to take those words personally and possessively and to know that God delights to show Himself in powerfully, practically, personal ways. Concrete expressions of the Lord's power in real world situations. You already know what it means to face circumstances that threaten to undo you, that you don't have the power to go up against. But you also know what it means to go through those and find that your feet don't slip, that the Lord, in mysterious sometimes ways, continues to sustain you and lift you up. And here you are today, singing the praises of His name. That's what it means to say the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. Verse 34, he says, "He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights." A deer's feet are nimble. They're secure on unlevel ground. They're adept at navigating tricky terrain. And that's exactly what he's trying to get across here, that God's power does for the soul what a deer's feet does on that unstable, rocky ground, that as you cling to Him, the Lord will make your steps secure. If you call on the name of the Lord, you make him your hiding place. You run to him and nowhere else for refuge and salvation. He will make your steps secure. Now, friends, beloved, brothers and sisters, I say this to you, whether you are already a believer in Christ or you've never called on him, it is one thing to believe that this is true. It is one thing to believe that the God who set the stars in the sky, the Almighty One, on a theoretical level is able to help somebody or to help people that call on him. It's another thing to massage that truth into your own circumstances. It's another thing to walk in faith and obedience and say, God, I have overwhelming circumstances in my life, and I am going to get on my knees before you because I desperately need your grace and your delivering power in my life, in my circumstances, and I believe that you will help those who call upon your name, and that even includes me. There are 1,000 places that a soul can go to hide from the day of trouble, but there's only one Savior. There's only one God. There's only one Lord who has the power to rescue you if you call upon his name. David says in verse 32, "Who is God but the Lord, but Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God?" Now, I know that this is a rhetorical question, but is there someone here that does not want to shout, "There's no one"? I have known what David is expressing here. I know what it is to have the Lord reach into my life and deliver me, and truly there is no one. I went other places. I tried other avenues. I reached out to other gods, but all the other gods in the world are worthless idols, and there's no one like the Lord. There's no one to call on but him. See how emphatic he is. This God, verse 31, his way is perfect. Verse 33, this God is my strong refuge. There is no one like our God. He is unparalleled in his greatness. So don't marvel over David. Marvel over the God who is at work in David and is at work in you and me. What episodes would you include in your own life as you reflect back on the Lord's faithfulness to you in your own life, in your family? My foes were too mighty for me, but God with you. By my God, I can. How would you fill in the blank? Have you seen the Lord's power come to bear in your own family, in your own life? Maybe the Lord would give you an opportunity today to tell someone else, you know, I didn't think I was going to make it, but the Lord set my feet on solid ground, and he deserves glory, and I just need to share that with you. Well, as the song here concludes, David virtually erupts with praise as he rejoices in the scope and the breadth of God's victory, and you sense the sheer amazement in his voice. Look at verse 45 if you still have your Bible open. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. David here is saying it's not just this scrappy Israelite nation won a temporary reprieve from their immediate neighbors, but peoples David didn't even know were brought into submission to the praise of God's glory. The Lord's victory that he wrought through his anointed king is being extended in ways that David never imagined, that he never foresaw. He received authority and dominion beyond his wildest dreams. How could a man like David figure so prominently in the work of God? It's a work of grace. How can we figure it all into the economy of God and into his plan of salvation? It is a work of grace. And so David, though, in this unique way, he concludes by marveling at how the Lord's salvation and the victory and the conquest that he is extending, not just in Israel, but across the whole planet, seems to be inseparably linked to his anointed king. Look at verse 50. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. In Romans chapter 15, Paul looks at this passage and he sees in it a prophetic preview of the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. He sees here a window that at that time God was doing, but that foreshadowed and previewed something infinitely greater, where the Lord would bring salvation not only to ethnic Jews, but to Gentiles, to peoples that were exiled, strangers and aliens to the covenant promises. That is what is in view here, that men and women and children like me and you would be brought into the fold of God by the plan of grace that God accomplished through his anointed king. And that ultimately, brothers and sisters, is what this passage draws our attention to, what it draws our hearts and minds to. Not that we would come and bow before the throne of David, but before King Jesus, David's son and David's Lord. That ultimately is who we are looking at today. The promised fulfillment that David's reign could only hint at. Today, God still is establishing his kingdom in the ingathering of saints from all around the world, from every tribe and tongue and nation, continues to take part as the gospel goes forth and souls call out to the name of the Lord and find him to be their salvation and their deliverer and hope. And I pray that you know that today in your own experience. Let's pray.